Some people say it's a handbook for the lay man or woman. It's very, I talk to you about that at lunch if you want, because I really like him. Okay. Now, we said God is one. Yeah, and he does not change, he does not improve, because he can't, he is perfect. That's the disadvantage of being perfect, you cannot improve. God is one, has no limitations, neither external nor internal. God cannot have parts, because, and this works only in English, what has parts can be taken apart. Only what has parts can be taken apart. Okay? God has no parts. He cannot be destroyed. You can only destroy what has parts. So there is no side in God that is called love. There's not another part in God that is called justice. There's not another area in God that is called peace or mercy. God does not look like this. You see? There is not in God a section of justice and another section of love. And we spend so long time to try and see how he brings it together. There's not a section in God like his righteousness conflicting with his mercy. God has no parts. He is not one. He is utterly one. If he would look like this, if he would have an aspect that is called love and an aspect that is justice, then his love would not be his justice. Then his mercy would not be his righteousness. And that would be a limitation, and that cannot be. I'm very happy that you are so well behaved and don't start screaming at me. My friend, the Catechism 271, helps me out again, I hope. God's almighty power is in no way arbitrary. In God, power, essence, will, intellect, wisdom, justice are all identical. Identical. You know what identical means? No distinction. Same. Nothing therefore can be in God's power which could not be in his just will or in his wise intellect. They are identical. God has no parts. His love is his justice. His mercy is his righteousness. And is one. Is one. They are also not in conflict with each other. God has no two sides to him. I have. Some of those sides you would like to meet, and others not so much. In the morning, just after the alarm clock went off, you don't really want to meet me. Okay? After a good meal, maybe you would prefer then to meet me. I have sides. I have moods. God doesn't. God doesn't. With me, there are lovely moments. And there are angry moments. You can ask my children. With God, there are no moods. There are no mood swings. You can knock at his door any time, even just after the alarm clock went off. Which he doesn't, but you know what I mean. That is, when you come and pray, you don't need to wonder what mood he is in today. There is no two sides to him. He always meets you with all of himself. He cannot give you a piece. He cannot give you a side. He cannot give you a part. He doesn't have. All that he has is all of himself. And this is what he gives you all the time. He cannot give you divided attention. He only has undivided attention. There is no division with him. He cannot give you a really big portion of his love. It is all his love or none. He cannot give you a piece of himself. How he does that, I don't know, and I don't care. But I know that when I knock at his door, he is there just for me and totally just for me. When you came home and you presented very good marks from school, you met a good side of your parents. Yay, Ellen, very good. When you come home and you played soccer not so skillfully, but you hit this beautiful window of the shop, you know, a window 2 by 3 meters, and that went into pieces, you are meeting a different side of your parents. And they probably meeting your backside. With God, no. With God, no. He always meets you. And you see, the best way to sum up this one is love. This is what scripture says. God is love. Now why do we talk then about God's justice and God's righteousness and whatever? Because we talk in our terms. We do not understand divine terms. So we talk in justice and this and that. Because you see, we have to break down things. And I don't, you know, it's really, we make God very complicated. So it's not wrong to talk about God's justice and God's righteousness, but we must understand that it is one and not different compartments or different approaches that he takes or all kind of weird stuff. It's important for my very own prayer life and my very own relationship to God. It makes a difference. When we say that God does not change, that also then implies that he is always true. What he once says stands. He doesn't change what he once says. This is why his promises he always keeps. He doesn't change. He always keeps his promises. But, just kind of by the way, God is committed to his promises, not to what we think his promises are. There is a slight difference. You understand what I'm saying? God is committed to his promises, but he is not committed to what we think his promises are. We can also imagine what God promised. To that he is not committed. He is committed to what he actually promised. And I think sometimes we just, you know, put some promises under his whatever, and then we claim those promises that we kind of, you know, you understand what I'm saying? Now, at this point, it's important to remember that we need to see both aspects together, infinite and personal. We must not disconnect that. Then we get lost. When you sit there now and say, well, to this infinite God to pray is a bit hard. Pray to the God in your heart is the same. Are you with me? It's important, because otherwise we're getting lost. We need to keep those two poles, those two aspects, infinite and personal, always together in view. Because otherwise we're getting lost. You might find it difficult to pray to an infinite God. It is the same God that lives in your heart, that you know is there, you said a few days ago. Pray to him. He's still the same. He's still there. He just wants to take you a little further. Okay? Not that you go to the chapel and say, Lord, I don't know where you are. I lost you completely. Okay? I'm not going to read it. Just write down Catechism 300. It sums up very nice a lot of what we said. And there you also find this nice saying that he is higher than my highest and more inward than my innermost self. 300. Don't look at it now, please. Because I'd like to hit you with something else before we go for lunch. You will love this. In Psalm 89 verse 10, you read, you crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. It's okay, you can take any other scripture that speaks about God's strong arm or something else. This is only an example. This is 89 verse 10. Did you write first the numbers? Very good. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. Now, what size is God's arm? Now, seriously, what color of skin? Where does he wash it? What kind of soap? Now, you can keep talking about God's arm, of course. Scripture does, so we might as well use the same words. But we must understand in our mind that it is only an expression that we use. Do you have an idea of how God's face looks like? Which features does God's face have? More Asian? More European? More African? Does he actually grow a beard? Who cuts his hair? How and where? Now, when I pray, this is important. I talk to someone. When you pray, do you talk to someone? Who talks to someone when he or she prays? Who talks to no one? What? Come again. Who talks to someone when one prays? Who prays into empty space? Yeah, of course, to someone. Now, this is not a trick question. This is very important. If you are not praying to someone when you pray, then I send you to Fritz now and he will pray for you. Are you sending prayers into empty space or is there someone listening? Okay, good. My God. But the someone you are praying to does not have a body. Does he? No. You clearly, I hope, talk to someone. You close your eyes and you pray and you feel like in the conversation you're talking to someone. There is someone. But this someone has no body. To this beautiful lady at the well in John chapter 4 verse 24, Jesus says many things. And a beautiful line that is as nice as the one of John that we just mentioned, where it says, God is, it's like a definition, God is love. And to this poor lady at the well, Jesus gives a line just as beautiful. God is spirit. God is spirit. That is a definition. And he does not say God is Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is also God. But here Jesus just simply says God is Spirit. I'm not so sure why we do not like this line as much as we like the other one. I have seen countless posters, you know, with nice sunsets and whatever, where it says God is love. I'm still looking for the poster that says God is spirit. Maybe you have seen it. I haven't. I'm not so sure why. Now, to some of us, when we hear God is spirit, we are very disappointed. Because it is almost as if he's gone, evaporated. Bang. Like a soap bubble, looks so nice and shiny, and then spirit, bang, gone. Till a moment ago, we had an infinite, majestic God we were looking to and praying to. And now, he's gone. Because he's just spirit. Our problem is that we are through and through materialists. What we can perceive with our senses, that is real. And what we cannot sense probably does not exist. Probably is not real. At least not very strong. Not very powerful. Cannot bring about very much because we equate somehow spirit with air. See, if I hold this, this is a piece of metal. I have something in my hand. This is real. Okay, a handful of spirit. What do you do with that? We are materialists. For a moment, for a short moment, don't fall asleep. Close your eyes, please, for a moment. And now you please think I. Okay, you think yourself. Think I. Okay, now you can open your eyes again. That was the whole exercise. Now, most of you were not thinking about their feet, about their arms, not about their hair. Most of you were not thinking about their belly and how empty it is because it didn't have lunch. But what you were thinking was something very real, something very existent. But it didn't have much shape or color or form, but you knew it's me. So what you were thinking about was something that is not visible. You didn't think like a photo of yourself. You didn't reflect on the image in the mirror to which you said this morning, that is a masterpiece. Did you? Yes. It seems when you are saying I, you're not even primarily talking about your body. It seems when you think I, you think about something that is actually not really visible. Surprising, isn't it? In Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, in this beautiful hymn, I just read it quickly. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things created were created by him and for him. The visible is created by the invisible. That's important. It is the invisible that creates the visible. The invisible brings forth the visible. It is spirit that creates matter. Not the other way round. So if one of the two is more real, it is the invisible. Are you with me? If the invisible brings forth the visible, then the invisible, if any of the two, is more real. For sure not less real. We struggle to see that because we are so much materialists. We think that the world we see, we touch, we smell, whatever, that is real. The invisible is something you have to believe and maybe afterwards, I don't know, spirit, bubble, air, peng. The visible is more real than the invisible. Genau verkehrt. Exactly wrong. The invisible is more real than the visible. God is spirit. He is someone. God is person. God lives in you. And he has no body. You knew that. Or did you feel when it was insected in you? Blurp. No. How much space did you have to give him? Nine. He is spirit. He is someone, not a force. Not he is someone. You're talking to him. He is person. He lives in you. And he has no body. But that he has no body does not make him nobody. That only goes in English also. And can I take 4 minutes for it? To be a person, I want to run this by you and I will repeat it tomorrow morning, but to be a person, you need to have two faculties. To know and to love. This guy is really good. To know and to love, or, in other words, intellect and will, is saying the same thing. You need to have two faculties. To know and to love, or intellect and will. It is the will's work to love. The will's work is to love. And so to choose, to decide, and to act. That is the work of the will. The work of the intellect is to know, to understand, and to see. To see what? To see what's there, but really there. Like, for instance, that God is spirit, that God is infinite, that the invisible brings forth the visible, that there is more than the material world. It is the work of the intellect to know, to understand, and to see, but to see reality, but the one true reality, which is God Himself. I conclude. To be a person, you need to have two faculties, intellect and will, or to know and to love. And the life of man is to know and love God. Isn't it nice how it fits together? I am excited. Okay, you worked very hard today. Okay, just please don't put lots of pressure on yourself. Give yourself, you know, a little time. Keep looking at the things. Talk about the things. Pray about the things. You can also come to me and ask. I'm most happy to just give you all the lecture again this afternoon. I really don't mind, because this, for one, is always very good for the preacher. I really enjoy it, and it is really very, very important. God bless you.